Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Stephen Hopkins with a message entitled, The First Thanksgiving.
With that, let's begin the message here. And I'm going to be speaking today on the first Thanksgiving. And I wanted to start with this. Open your Bibles. Always want to start with the Scriptures. We're going to be looking at the first Thanksgiving and what took place in this country in the early 1600s and who that group was that God chose to come to the new world. And we're going to begin, though, with a little bit of a history lesson that begins a little bit further back. If you will, open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 6. And as you're turning there, I'll just say the Mayflower set sail August 5th, 1620. My birthday was August 5th, and my namesake, Stephen Hopkins, and his family were on board. They weren't a part of the, they were kind of the adventurers, I think. They weren't a part of the ones that were from the church in Leiden, which we're going to talk about in a moment. But there's a lot of confusion that abounds about the first Thanksgiving. A lot of people don't, what really happened and everything. And so I wanted to go to the actual, the guys who were there. A lot of people want to say, well, I know what happened, and let me tell you what happened, and let me tell you what the Indians said or whatever. But we have the Journal of William Bradford, and I want to quote extensively from that and be able to actually recount what really took place. And my hope in delivering the message is to call to our remembrance the great acts of God, the great acts of God in the founding of the Plymouth Colony of New England, with the hope that our hearts today might be turned to thanksgiving, our hope renewed as we witness the trials and tribulations endured by these brave pilgrim families who helped to lay the foundation of our nation. Amen. Let's read. Judges chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnathheres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar? The generation of our pilgrim fathers was gathered unto their fathers long before the end of the 17th century. And the influence of those families, those self-sacrificing families, would permeate the lives and the thinking, the ideals, the philosophies of generations to come. At the founding of our constitutional republic, 150 years after the landing at Plymouth, we find the influence of the Pilgrim Fathers was continuing strong. No doubt the leaders of the Continental Congress had cut their teeth on the stories of this historic voyage of the Mayflower. into the new world and the settlement at Plymouth. But just listen to these words. These words the legislators of the Continental Congress penned in 1777, recommending that there be a day set apart for solemn thanksgiving and praise to God. To adore, this is what they said, to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God. This is why this proclamation is coming into being. To acknowledge with gratitude our obligation to Him for the benefits received, that with one heart and one voice we might express the grateful feelings of our hearts and consecrate ourselves to the service of our divine benefactor, to make penitent confession of our manifold sins, whereby we have forfeited every favor, and our humble and earnest supplication, that it may please God, through the merits of Jesus Christ, mercifully to forgive and blot our sins out of remembrance. Can you imagine if the President of the United States or a Congress today were to make this type of a proclamation? These are the words of men who understood where they came from. They understood where they came from. And they know whose hand it was that guided this nation. And so that Thanksgiving Day proclamation of 1777 ended by asking God's favor on the newly formed government in the hopes that the Lord might, quote, prosper the means of religion, which was synonymous with Christianity at that time. Not all religions, but religion, Christianity, for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom which consisteth in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. How could we forget? 150 some odd years had passed since their pilgrim fathers had landed at Plymouth Rock. But notice how much the wording of the representatives of the Continental Congress Thanksgiving Day proclamation agrees with the words that the pilgrims penned in the Mayflower Compact. So they're still on board. They're still there. They haven't even gotten off board. They're just up at Plymouth. And before they get off, they say, look, we've got to have a compact for government here. And listen to what it said. The document begins, in the name of God. Amen. That's why we're here. We're here in the name of God. And it ends with the signatures of 41 men, and in between it states their purpose, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Shouldn't that be every one of our goal in life, to bring glory to God and advance the gospel of Christ in the world? That's what their objective was. That's why they came to the new world. But my friends, as it was in the days after Moses and in the generation after Joshua and his generation had passed away, so it happened in America. Just as we read from the book of Judges, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They forgot. They forgot. We forgot. Somewhere down the line, we forgot. The prophet Jeremiah, lamenting in chapter 2 and verse 32 of Jeremiah, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cries out from the very heart of God, my people have forgotten me days without number. My people. But how could we forget? How in the world could we forget? How could we forget all the ways in which the Lord of heaven and earth had guided this nation into existence? How could we forget that it was God who protected our forefathers and prospered their cause and prospered this nation above every nation on the face of the earth? How could we forget? We now think we got here by our own might, our own wisdom. No. How could we forget that 102 people boarded that ship, men, women, children, and that a year later, less than half of them would still be alive? I want to give you a little background on this people so you understand who they are. Who are these people? What was it that drove them to leave England and later Holland for the New World? To find out, look no further than the eyewitness account of William Bradford in his Journal of Plymouth Plantation. By the way, the original manuscript that I'm going to be quoting from was lost, along with the first-hand historical documentation it contained. It was lost for over 100 years. And according to Richard Weaver, until It was lost until a pilgrim enthusiast traced the book, written by Bradford's own hand, to a grocer's scrap pile in Nova Scotia, Canada. Since the book's discovery and subsequent republishing, it's been kept in a vault in a museum in Massachusetts. The following are the actual words of William Bradford. Listen to this. As is well known, ever since the breaking out of the light of the gospel in England, which was the first country to be thus enlightened after the gross darkness of popery had overspread the Christian world, Satan has maintained various wars against the saints from time to time and in different ways, sometimes by bloody death and cruel torment, other times by imprisonment, banishment, and other wrongs, as if loth that his kingdom should be overcome, the truth prevail, and the church of God revert to her ancient purity and recover their primitive order, liberty, and beauty. But when he could not stifle by these means the main truths of the gospel, which began to take root in many places, watered by the blood of the martyrs, blessed from heaven with a gracious increase, he reverted to his ancient stratagems, used of old against the Christians. Bradford then speaks of errors and of heresies and of discord, and how those seeking to purify the Church of England, that is all who dissented from the teaching and the doctrine of the Church of England, who sought to reform the church, were labeled mockingly Puritans. That's where we get that name, Puritans. They're trying to purify the church. Oh, you're one of those Puritans. Okay, it was a mocking, just like Christian was a mock to begin with. You're one of those Christ-likes. It means Christ-like. Your life's Christ. Oh, you're one of those people that's like Christ. Okay, you're one of those Puritans trying to purify the church. Bradford speaks of the deplorable state of the divisible church in England in the early 1600s. He says, religion has been disgraced. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Religion has been disgraced. The godly grieved, afflicted, persecuted, many exiled. Others have lost their lives in prisons. On the other hand, sin has been countenanced. Ignorance, profanity, and atheism have increased. Religion is a byword, a mocking stock, a matter of reproach. So that England at this day, this is in the 1620s, 16 and teens, at this day, the man or woman who begins to profess religion and to serve God must resolve within himself to sustain mocks and injuries as though he lived among the enemies of Christianity, of religion. Sounds pretty much like it is today. Mockery. In 1609, Bradford and a group of Puritans left England for Holland, where they hoped to find more tolerance for a biblically ordered worship and service of God, a fitter place to raise their children. You may have heard that growing up that the Pilgrims separated from the Church of England because they believed in freedom of religion. That's what I was taught in school. They separated from the Church of England because they believed in freedom of religion. No, that's not right. They separated from the state church because they believed that God would have men to worship him as he commands to be worshiped in Scripture. That was the reason. Today, they say, well, you know, they came here because they wanted people to have the freedom to worship any God as they chose. No. The one true God, and the way that the one true God demands that he be worshiped in Scripture. That's what was driving them. This, of course, is all over the history books. You can worship any deity in any way you choose, but no, that's not why they came. They wanted to be able to worship God in the manner in which He commands to be, in that manner in which He commands to be worshipped in the Bible. In Holland, these Puritans, now separatists, see, they're Puritans, are trying to purify the Church of England, and now they move over, now they're separatists, they're separating, okay? Puritans stay, the separatists separate, all right? And they move to Holland, and in their first set up in Amsterdam, and then after a year they moved to Leiden, where they remained for 12 years. It was in Leiden that the Pilgrim Separatist congregation began to grow, and they were beginning to be joined by other families that were coming in, and they were trying to escape this forced Episcopalianism of England. And it was also at Leiden that the followers of a man named Arminius began to molest the Reformed churches of Holland. This is a little known fact about the Pilgrim history.
I want you to understand who these people were that God chose. That we look back and we say, oh, they were such wonderful people. Look at how much they suffered. Here they are. A virtually unknown fact of history related to this. The Pilgrim's pastor's name was John Robinson. How many of you know that? His name was John Robinson. He's back there in Holland, okay? And John Robinson had been debating the followers of Arminius for years, and he was so affected in his argumentation from the scriptures that he was asked by the University of Leiden to come in. Come, please help us, because we want you to debate with Arminius' chief disciple, whose name is Episcopius. Please come and help us. And he said, well, I can't do that. I declined initially. He said, someone from your own soil would be better. I don't want to offend someone who's more worthy and more capable, someone who was born on Dutch soil. But when the professors and the pastors at Leiden pleaded with him for his service to Christ's church, saying that the truth might suffer if he did not enter the debate publicly, he immediately accepted. And they say he argued so well from the scriptures that he put the Arminians' best to a public shame. How many of you knew that about them? Very, very, very almost unknown. But if you read of Plymouth Plantation, you see all of this coming out. But there was something else that was going on in Holland that was troubling to the Pilgrim congregation, and it's troubling to a lot of us as well today. And that was the fear that their children were being influenced by the worldliness of the youth of that culture. So many similarities. Add to this that now the flames of war were being fanned between Holland and Spain. The possibility existed that there might be an entire nation now might be forced to submit to Catholicism in the event of a Spanish conquest. So there didn't seem to be an easy solution. How do we get out of this? Stay in Holland, risk our lives to cross the ocean to attempt to plant a colony in America? That's what they chose. In America, the pilgrims could worship God as He commands to be worshiped in the Scripture. In America, they could take the gospel to the heathens, to these tribes, not noble savages, no, but to these tribes that are cannibalizing one another and running around without any clothes on and with bones in their noses. Also sounds a little bit familiar today, but in America, they would be free of the threat of the corruption of their children by the prevailing youth culture that was now in Holland. So the decision was made, and immediately preparations were begun. Bradford writes, their ends were good and honorable, quote, their calling lawful and urgent, and therefore they might expect the blessing of God in their proceeding. Yea, though they should lose their lives, though we should lose our lives in this action, yet we might have the comfort in the same that our endeavors are honorable, that they would be blessed of God. So on August 5th, 1620, they set out. Their pastor, John Robinson, wrote, we are knit together. We are knit together as a body in a most strict and sacred bond and covenant of the Lord. The violation thereof, we make great conscience. And by virtue whereof, we hold ourselves straitly tied to all the care of each other's good. It is not with us, as with other men, whom small things can discourage. Please hear me. Please, as you look at these pictures, listen to what I'm saying. Little things are not going to discourage us. We're not going to, and I'm telling you, what they endured on the boat on the way over were not little things. But he said they're not going to discourage us. Small discontentments are not going to cause us to wish ourselves to be at home again. They were on a mission and they believed that it was a mission from God, that God had set them on. The trials, however, that these pilgrims were about to endure were anything but small. One of the ships, the Speedwell, began to leak, had to return to the port for repair. Unable to be repaired, the passengers of both ships had to be piled into the Mayflower, overloading the Mayflower with bodies and luggage and supplies. And after they get off on the waters, there's sickness just plaguing the crew and the passengers continually. Storms and general bad weather prevailed as the delay in departure caused them to embark in what were now wintry conditions. They've been now set back to where they're having to leave at a time where this is not going to be favorable conditions, and they're freezing. Not only are they wet now in the boat, they're also freezing, and there's sickness that is prevailing. During the voyage, a baby, Oceanus, was born to Stephen and Elizabeth Hopkins. Many believe the infant died before they reached land. At one point, a main support, probably you know this story, the main support from the mast broke, threatening the survival of every person on board. We've seen that in some of the, videos that have been made about it. When the day finally came that land was in view, they had been on the ocean for 66 days. 66 days. Not an ocean liner like we have today, which would make me sick. Having been thrown off course by the storms, they were now just off the coast of Cape Cod. It was here that the Mayflower Compact was made as a temporary instrument of government, intended to guarantee that there would be law. We're not going to go onto the soil lawless. They didn't believe in that. It'll guarantee law and order until a charter could be obtained from King James of England, as their existing patent was now for a different jurisdiction. Finally, they docked, and they called the place Plymouth, after the port in England where they had initially embarked. Plymouth to Plymouth. What was behind them was England, with a state church that they deemed unpurifiable from Roman Catholic influences. A Holland they feared would fall to Spain, with a youth culture that they were sure would corrupt the morals of their children. Behind them was 3,000 miles of rough storms that demanded many necessary supplies be thrown overboard. Ahead of them was the winter of 1620. As they stepped onto the land, they bowed, they gave thanks to God for His manifold mercies and His tender care. Most of us have seen these paintings portraying the pilgrim families like we're seeing here. As soon as they get onto the shore, makeshift housing has to be set up. Shelters are quickly thrown together as the snow is beginning to fly. William Bradford's wife, most of us have never heard this, William Bradford's wife, Dorothy, died within a few days. She fell overboard. They went back and forth from the ship, fell overboard the ship and drowned. Francis Eaton held his baby in one arm as his wife, Sarah, died in the other arm. You've probably heard this. Legend has it that when they got to the worst part, they were rationing out 5 kernels of corn per person a day, no matter what your job was. 5 kernels of corn a day. We can't even imagine. Every morning brought news of yet more sickness. Thomas Tinker and his wife and their young son died shortly thereafter. Mr. and Mrs. John Tilley died in January. John and Alice Rigdale also. Captain Miles Standish survived, but his wife died in February. The list of those who died in the general sickness goes on and on and on. John Craxton, Thomas Rogers, John Turner, along with his 2 sons, William Mullins, his wife and their son, Joseph, all died in the first winter, leaving a daughter, Priscilla, orphaned. Bradford recounts that at times there were only 6 or 7 sound persons to fetch the wood and to make fires and prepare food and wash infected clothing and bedding and dress and undress the sick. Yet, quote, all this they did willingly and cheerfully. On the ship, the sickness struck the sailors as well. Many of the sailors deserted the sick among them, saying, quote, if they die, let them die. That is, until they witnessed the pilgrims helping their dying shipmates. One sailor would later confess, quote, you pilgrims show your love like Christians indeed one to another, but we let one another die like dogs. We let one another lie and die like dogs. Because of their example, many of the sailors came under conviction and began to help their shipmates from that time forward. When the sickness finally ended, they found that they were more dead than alive. More were there buried now in the churchyard than those now sitting in the makeshift pews of their church house. Bradford recounts how that the brethren, whether sick or dying, had, quote, borne their sad afflictions with as much patience and contentedness as any people could do.
End quote. He adds finally, quote, it was the Lord who upheld them, giving all the glory to God for the way they conducted themselves through the horrible circumstances they had just endured. The spring of 1621. Spring comes. An Indian appears on the hillside outside the colony, Samoset by name. It was Samoset that introduced the pilgrims to Squanto, whose real name was Tisquantum. Bradford speaks of Tisquantum as, quote, a special instrument of God for their good, beyond their expectation. This Squanto lived with the pilgrims, acting as their interpreter and as a guide for them. He knew the country, and also teaching them to plant and where to fish. By the fall, provisions were laid up for the colony to sustain them through the winter of 1621. They then had the arrival of 35 new members from England, which was a great encouragement to them all. Where there was starvation and where there was sickness and privation 12 months earlier, now there was fresh fish, fowl, wild turkey, venison, Indian corn in abundance. Governor John Carver, his wife, and his adopted son did not survive to see it. But those who did survive said, quote, let his holy name have the praise forever to all posterity. And they gave thanks to God, whom they acknowledged to be with them in all their ways. I read, as I opened, from the book of Judges, when we began this journey, how the people of Israel had forgotten their heritage and the mighty acts of God in preserving them and in blessing them. And how a new generation arose that knew not God, that didn't know their national history, that didn't care what their forefathers had gone through. They didn't see the mighty acts of providence in which God had guided their nation and cared for them. They didn't see it. They didn't remember it. And then I read from Jeremiah, the lamentation for a people that had forgotten God, even the God of their fathers. Today in America, the future appears dismal. Does it not? A generation has arisen in the land that does not know its heritage. Just doesn't know its heritage. A generation has arisen in the land that has forgotten God. A generation has arisen that knows nothing of the kind providence that guided this nation into existence and blessed our forefathers above every nation on the earth. Much of the professing Christian population of America have forgotten their rich heritage. One of the greatest lessons of that heritage, which shines forth from the colony of our poor pilgrims at Plymouth, is this contentment that they had and the thanksgiving that we heard flowing from their lips during the greatest trial of their lives. The greatest trial of their lives. They're content. They're thanking God in the midst of all these fiery trials, the loss of loved ones, great sickness, great distress. And they're thanking God and they're content. And it's a great, should be an example to us that we look to. Say, God, help us to be such a people as this. In his history of Plymouth Plantation, William Bradford, we never hear a word of discontentment or discouragement. Never in the book. On the contrary, what we hear are words that picture a people who have learned humble submission to God. In the gravest of circumstances, We see people content with their present condition, be it poverty or wealth, feast or famine. We see contentment, sickness or health. We see them content and thanking God. I think sometimes that we have it bad, but we don't really know what hard times are all about. Imagine that. Half of them. Imagine this room being cut in half and half of the people in this room. Next year and out here, they all died in sickness and plague and a war or famine. Half. Just gone. Half of your family gone. Wife, children gone. Their example should inspire us. It should so inspire us. We get discontented at some pretty small things, don't we? I do. God grant us to repent. God grant us repentant hearts. I entitled this message, The First Thanksgiving, and if you've been listening closely, you probably realize that the first Thanksgiving didn't actually take place in 1621, as the history books recount. The first Thanksgiving took place in that dreadful winter of 1620. That was the first Thanksgiving. For it was then that we witnessed this ragtag band of pilgrims giving thanks to God in heaven during the most trying days of their lives. If you're familiar with the Puritans, you know that they spoke often of contentment in adversity. I would recommend a book to you, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I place it in the top three books. All of our children have read it. I'm constantly feeding them Puritan books, Puritan books, Puritan books. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Doctrine of Repentance, John Owen. Mortification of Sin. The Sinfulness of Sin, Jeremiah Burroughs, which was written before the great just before the great fire of London, which was originally published as under the title The Plague of Plagues, and was put out at a very, very difficult time in English history. I love to give them these works, and they read them, and they're supposed to read a certain amount every day. And when we have our family worship time, tell me something from one of the Puritan works. Give us something that everybody can feast on that you've read. And that Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment is in my top three books. Rare Jewel of Christian, if you can get it through Banner of Truth Books. I'll give you just a couple of their quotes as we close. This is Jeremiah Burroughs. Burroughs, by the way, I love the history of this time. Jeremiah Burroughs was just a young man, I think probably 12, 13 years old, when the separatists ended up leaving, and his pastor was asked to leave with the separatists from England, and he decided not to leave that pastor. And he knew that if he stayed, he could be arrested, and he was arrested. Imagine the impact on a 12, 13, 14 year old boy. He's there in the church, and the authorities come in and they arrest his pastor in the pulpit, and they take him out. That's what happened to this young man. That's the kind of thing that he saw. To see your own pastor arrested and taken out. And he grows up, and before the great fire of London, he writes The Plague of Plagues, later published to us as The Sinfulness of Sin. But he says, a prisoner must not think he will get rid of his chains by pulling and tearing. He may gall his flesh and rend it to the very bone, but certainly he will never be unfettered sooner. Discontentment with our lot in life at any moment is similar. We don't free ourselves from adversity or affliction by clawing at our chains. It is right that the Lord should do with his creatures what he will, Burroughs continues. It's right that he should do with us what he will. We belong to him. We were made for him. Whatever he does with me, I shall seek him as long as I live. I will be content with whatever God gives, and whether he gives or not, I will be content. Jeremiah Burroughs. This was the Puritan mentality. God is sovereign. No matter what happens, we can rest assured that it is ordained by Him. Even as the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says, it's all ordained of God. It's for our good, ultimately, and it's for His glory. We should therefore thank Him in all circumstances. And I'll end with this last quote. The devil loves to fish in troubled waters, says Burroughs, where he sees the spirits of men and women troubled and vexed. There the devil comes and says, there's good fishing for me. When he sees men and women going up and down discontented, the mindset of our pilgrim fathers was one of peace, quietness, and contentment in the midst of severe tribulation. They understood that it is better to be content with the grace of God in the soul than to enjoy an outward comfort. Amen? It's better to be content with the grace of God in the soul than to enjoy an outward comfort. Oh, that we might learn from them and be prepared to meet the trials of this life that the Lord has ordained for us for our good and for His glory. Final note. It's estimated by 1650, the number of those who were of the original landing had increased to 160 people. Today, it's estimated that there are 20 million Americans that can trace their lineage back to those pilgrim fathers who landed at Plymouth in 1620. And so, God gets the last word from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. I'll end with this passage from Jeremiah. It seems to describe these pilgrim fathers and their families well. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them and they shall not be few. And I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. Thank you very much.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.